Thank you.
That was awesome, Sam and Shannon. Thank you. Good morning. Letting out a big sigh. I don't know about you, but there was lots of obstacles to overcome this morning. You know, why does that always happen? It's always on church days or Bible study days that the printer doesn't want to work, the kids didn't wake up to their alarm, all the things. All the things, just distractions, right? Well, good morning. It is my pleasure to be with you all today. I'm excited that we're kicking off Women's Study, that we're back. It is so good, so healthy, and most importantly, so biblical to gather together to study His Word. For those of you who are new here, my name is Amanda Dufour. My husband and I have been attending Calvary Chapel Santee for about 19 years now. We both serve on staff here. My husband is the associate pastor, and I'm the children's ministry assistant. We have three amazing kids. They're 9, 13, and 16. Yes, they're spread out. And I have two teenagers. My teenagers are awesome, though. So we are very busy, but we are blessed. And we are also blessed to call Calvary Chapel Santee home. This is my kids' second home. They love to be here. It's awesome. I'm excited that we're going to be studying these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, that were written by the Apostle Peter. He is one of my favorite apostles. I feel like I relate so much to his life and his characteristics. Peter was quick to speak his mind, often before thinking and praying about it. And I've been known to have some impulses from time to time, especially involving my tongue. There is life and death in the tongue, and I'm ashamed to admit I don't always choose life. When Peter faced a difficult trial, instead of standing for Christ, he denied him. Not once, but three times. And I, too, have struggled to take a bold stand for Christ, at times fearing what other people might think or say about me. It's just easier to take the road where people aren't, no confrontation, right? It's not easier, but it feels easier in the moment. But the beauty of Peter's life is the story of redemption. Peter felt remorse for his actions, and he runs to Jesus. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, he took Peter and he redeemed him. That forever changed the trajectory of Peter's life. He went on to have one of the most important roles in early church history. We all have that same redemption available to us. God wants to redeem us and to use us in our lives for his glory. Peter understood firsthand the importance of salvation and how trials can change a man. Peter went from weak in his faith to bold in his faith. He went from being a fisherman with impulsive behavior to a man of wisdom who helped to lead the early church. So let's pray before we get into our scripture today. Dear God, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for these letters that Peter gave us, God. We thank you for all the wisdom and just the biblical principles that are in there, Lord. I pray that as we dive into these scriptures, Lord, that you give us a deeper understanding, that your Holy Spirit would reveal all the things that need to be revealed to us, God, that it wouldn't be things that I say or that any of our table leaders say, Lord, but it would be your Spirit guiding and directing our conversations, piercing our heart where it needs to be pierced, God. We ask that you bless this time today. Amen. Let's take a look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Hopefully I said all those right. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's self-explanatory. We can move on. No, I'm just kidding. So Peter opens his letter, like any good letter, with a greeting. He's addressing his audience. The letter was addressed to non-Jewish Gentile Christians of Peter's day, who were living in exile throughout Asia Minor, or what we would consider modern-day Turkey. Believers in this time period were experiencing persecution and suffering. Most believe that this letter was written during Nero's reign. Nero persecuted many Christians, but even more significant persecution followed Nero. So this letter would have been an encouragement to the believers of that day, as well as an exhortation of how a believer should live their life and handle the persecutions and trials that they would face. This letter would have helped them to know not only how to handle current persecution, but also how to cope with the significant persecution that was yet to come. As a Christian here in today's day and age, we have a lot in common with the original reader of this letter. We're pilgrims. We're not in our true home. We're just passing through. John 15:8 to 19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If I were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If you're a believer here today, Philippians 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. So it's not hard to see how this letter is relevant for our own lives and the times that we are living in. No, we might not experience the type of persecution that goes on in the other parts of the world, but the American church has had it really easy in the last century or so. And to be honest, I think we've become a bit lazy. But the culture is shifting. And though it used to be a good thing to be a Christian, now it's often looked down on. The times they are changing, as Bob Dylan said. So this letter, although written for the early church, it's full of biblical doctrine and principles that we can apply to our own life that will help us to get through our current day and age and the changing and shifting culture we're experiencing. Peter wants to encourage that no matter what, because of Christ and his work on the cross, we have so much to be joyful for. This letter is just as relevant today as it was in Peter's day. God's chosen people are the Jews. However, it is through Jesus that we are all grafted into the family of God. The second half of this greeting explains how the Gentiles were able to come to a saving relationship with Christ. Verse 2 gives us the complete doctrine of salvation. Salvation is simple in the sense that it is through grace that you have been saved by faith, as it says in Ephesians 2:8 to 9. But I think sometimes we underestimate the power and might that is our salvation, and we do not understand just how magnificent it is. In verse 2, Peter explains that we are Gentiles. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This one sentence says so much about exactly how salvation works. The first thing we see for our salvation is that it is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge meaning God knew. Before you ever accepted him, he knew before you were ever born that you would believe in him. It means that he chose you long before you ever breathed a breath. This reveals one of God the Father's main attributes, his sovereign power over all things. John 1:12 to 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God the Father is all-knowing and all-powerful, and he chose you and me to have a personal relationship with him. How amazing, how special, how humbling that the God of the universe wants to have a relationship with me. The second thing we read is sanctification of the Spirit. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and then we are sanctified of the Spirit. Sanctification means the action of declaring or making something holy. Sanctification does not start once you become saved. It begins long before that. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that is leading you to him. It's the Holy Spirit revealing things to you, drawing you closer to Him, and opening your eyes to the need for a Savior. People don't just wake up one day and say, okay, well, today's the day I'm going to go ahead and believe in Him. It's not the way it works. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, seeds being planted in their heart being primed and ready to hear the news of salvation. The Holy Spirit is helping them to come to the realization that they cannot do this life on their own, and that they need and long for something more, until eventually they cry out to the Lord to become the Lord of their life. And once saved, that process of sanctification keeps going. I love how gentle God is. That when we come to Him and we ask Him into our heart, that He is gracious and loving, that He slowly changes us. My testimony is one of sanctification. I don't have some big story where I was saved out of like all this crazy stuff and I had these before Christ days. No, my story is more that He kept me and that He has been slowly sanctifying me for 39 years. We don't become saved and then suddenly get hit with this entire list of behaviors that we have to change immediately. At the age of 4, that would have crushed me. That is, at the age of 4, He didn't say, gosh, Amanda, you're so prideful. Or gosh, Amanda, you're so sinful. I was all of those things at the age of 4. But I didn't ask Jesus into my life as a little kid and then get a laundry list of things to change about me. No, God is gentle. It's kind of like an onion. Gross, I know, if you don't like onions, I'm sorry. But it's like an onion. There's layers. He says you have some defiance over here. It's in your life and it's hurting you. Let me take it and cleanse that area. He says you have some pride over here in this area. Let me take that and let me cleanse that from you. And He keeps doing that layer upon layer upon layer until we are on the other side of heaven. We are always growing and changing, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, bringing us closer and closer to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He has sanctified me. I am not who I was 20 years ago. I'm not who I was 10 years ago. I'm not even who I was yesterday. Thank God. I wasn't great yesterday. Had a bad day. I didn't react well to a lot of stuff. He is always sanctifying and molding us into His likeness. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a new creation in Him. The third thing I read here is for obedience. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience. The first sermon ever spoken in the New Testament tells us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2 is where that's at. In the Greek, the word repent is metanoia. Meta meaning after, suggesting some sort of change, and the nova or nos meaning mind. So quite literally, a change of mind. It implies sorrow or remorse for something that you have done or thought, and you make a change in your mind or in your action to not have it happen again. And it's only by His grace and mercy that we can do that. That we are saved by our actions revealed. They reveal our true relationship with Him. What does your relationship with Jesus look like? Are you living a life in submission and obedience to Christ? Matthew 22:37-40 gives us the commandments that we are to live by. Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." We are to live a life of obedience to our holy God. We are to love Him and others above ourselves. Loving God means I follow His will for my life, not mine. Loving others means that I serve them and I put them above myself. The final aspect of salvation is that we see in these verses is the sprinkling of the blood. So, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are sanctified of the Holy Spirit for obedience. And then the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Before he came to the cross, sin had to be atoned for with a sacrifice. A blood sacrifice had to occur. But Jesus came, and he paid that price. He is the greatest sacrifice. He shed his blood, paying the price for my sins and for yours. It's his blood on the cross that cleanses us, giving us all access to God. He gave us the greatest gift of salvation. Salvation is so much more than saying a sinner's prayer and then going on with your life. That is not true salvation. It's like when a little kid gets caught taking a cookie from the cookie jar, and he quickly says, "I'm sorry," knowing full well he's going to do it tomorrow when mom's not looking, right? He'll just go steal another one. It's not genuine. It's not a genuine apology. It has no real meaning. And so just like that, someone who says the words, but then nothing comes out of that, well, that's not a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. A true saving relationship with Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit calling you to him, you having your eyes open to your sin and repenting of that sin, turning away and following Jesus and his blood being washed over you, making you white as snow so that you can have a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. It is the greatest gift that you will ever receive. Ephesians 2:8-9, for grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our salvation is a true working of the Trinity. You have God the Father electing us, the Holy Spirit drawing us in and making us holy, and we have the blood of Jesus covering and atoning for all of our sins. What a beautiful picture of how the Trinity works together to make us a new creation. As a believer, I can know that my salvation is secure. I know that I can have put my faith and trust in God. We are kept by the power of God through our faith. This implies not only a divine side, but a human side. It's God's power that keeps me and my faith that holds on. It's a relationship. Are you establishing a relationship with God? Jesus died on the cross for us to have a relationship with him. Are we taking advantage of that? Are we seeking him? Are we spending time with him? Are we asking him for direction and guidance in our lives? Or are we only reaching out to him when we need something or when times are tough? Our relationship with Jesus should transform us. Because as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation in Christ. The old man is dead, and the new man has been born. That is the gift that Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross gave you. You no longer have to be a slave to the sin in your life. The gift of salvation is so magnificent. I love that Peter opens this letter reminding us of how great the gift of salvation is. If we have been saved by God's grace, then we have a living hope. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. F.B. Meyer calls the living hope the link between our present and our future. At present, we live here on earth, but our future is in heaven, and it's Jesus, our living hope, that links us from here to heaven. Peter is exhorting us to praise God for all that he has given us. We need to always be reminded of that amazing gift that salvation brings. God sent his son to die for you and I. He was resurrected from the grave, conquering sin and death for our sake. He gave us a new life and made us a new creation. He gave us that living hope that cannot be taken away. He's given us an eternal inheritance. It cannot be corrupted. It can't magically disappear. We can't do anything to make us no longer earn it. We don't have to earn it. He gave us that living hope. Is he the Lord of your life? If he is, we have everything we could ever need in this world. How I live my life should be a reflection of that fact, of all the things that I've been given. I was saved from death, and that my hope is in heaven. People should be able to see a difference in us. Christians should not be walking around with a woe is me attitude. We get to go through this life with Jesus. We should be walking around because we have hope, because we do. But I think too often we're kind of shaken up by the things in the world, and we're focusing on the negative. We're going around and we're kind of depressing. People don't necessarily always want to be around us because our eyes aren't on the hope. Let's look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Christian life is not an easy life. Our salvation is such an amazing gift, and Peter is encouraging us to focus on that beautiful gift that salvation is, because the Christian trials will come. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We all have troubles. We all have walked through suffering. There is not a person in this world who's not experienced disappointment or hurt or suffering of some kind. We are not immune to suffering. In fact, some of us in this room are smack dab in the middle of a trial. And it's hard to see the other side. You're struggling to see hope. We need to shift our perspective. There is a reason that Peter started this letter talking about the joy of salvation and our living hope. And then he started talking about the trials. Our focus should be the anchor to our salvation. Our focus should be anchored to our salvation and the living hope that we have in Jesus. We cannot lose sight of that. We need to take our eyes off of the negative things that are all around us, and we need to start focusing on the living hope that we have. Instead of looking at our trials as bad things happening to us, Peter is giving us the proper perspective for them. Too many of us are focusing on our trials and not the gift of our salvation. We're keeping track of all the negative, counting up how many negative things, how many bad things, but we're not keeping track of all the blessings. One of my kids, when they were in elementary school, really struggled. It was a rough year. And every time you'd ask how school was, everything was negative. And this kid struggles more with having a negative inner voice already as it is. And so every time he would come home, this child would come home from school. I promised, man. Every time this kid would come home from school, school's horrible. I hate school. This is miserable. And so Chris and I, every dinner, we would sit down. We still sit down, not often with all of our kids because one works and is all over the place. But when we sit down at dinner, we no longer ask our kids, how was school? We ask our kids, what was the best part about your day? Where did you see God today? Who were you able to help? How did God use you today? Don't focus on how bad it was. Don't focus that this teacher said this to me or, you know, whatever's going on in your life. Like, I'm trying not to focus on the fact that my fridge doesn't work and we had to remodel the whole kitchen. I could focus on that and totally get lost in that. Instead, I'm going to focus on, I get a brand new fridge with a fancy ice maker and water, and I'm really excited. Like, we have to shift our perspective. We have to look at what God's given us and not look at what we've lost. Trials are certain, but they're temporary, and they have a purpose. They reveal the state of our faith. They test our faith, and they can strengthen your faith. James 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Our trials have purpose. Do we find that joyful? We should. He tells us to. Sometimes our trials knock us down. And as a Christian, even though we have the living hope, the trial still hurts. We wouldn't be human if we did not have feelings of pain or sorrow or grief and sadness. Jesus himself wept over the death of Lazarus, and he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He still grieved. Life is hard, and it's okay to feel the pain and hurting of our suffering. Emotion is not bad. It's what we do with the emotion that can cause the issues. It's focusing only on the bad that causes the trial that can lead us into the path of not trusting God or becoming angry at God for the hardships of life. When we focus on the trial, we lose sight of the blessing that our salvation is. We can have joy in the midst of our sorrows. Those two emotions can be experienced at the same time. True faith is indestructible, and it will stand any trial that comes. Job 13:15, though he slays me, yet I will trust him. Job lost everything, and yet he still trusted God. His faith was strengthened. So how should we face our trials? We need to lean into God and seek his face first and ask him what to do. Oftentimes, when the trials and the suffering come, we want to know why they are happening. Our trials and suffering are not about the why. They're about the what. Why is about control. If I can find out why this is happening, then I can stop this. I can prevent this from occurring. I can control the situation that I'm walking through. It reveals that I have a dependence on myself and not on God. In contrast, we have the what. What is about revealing the state of my faith? What is going to reveal my true belief about God? Do I really trust him? I say I do, but do my actions match that? What is going to reveal what my trust, faith, and hope is actually in? So the question should be, what is God revealing to me in this situation? What should I do in this situation, Lord? When life gets hard, we turn to God asking him what. And when we do that, we are in a state of mind that is humble and has a teachable spirit. Our trials should drive us closer to God, seeking him for what steps we should take and how to handle the trial. They should strengthen our dependence on God. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. Trials will reveal what our faith and trust is in. You know, I think of our sweet pastor Mark and Darla, who are walking through a trial, and every time I talk to them, I think, I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to minister to them. And they do it to me. I walk away, all ministered to, all encouraged, and then I'm like, I don't think I was very helpful to them. They just poured into my life. Their focus is not on the negative, but it's on the trust and faith that they have in God, and they know they have a living hope. And the way that they are walking through this trial reflects that. How we respond to our trials reveals the health of our relationship with God. Our relationship will tell us if we actually believe and put into practice that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and in control. I say that God is all-knowing, powerful, and in control, but my actions don't always match that. Do I believe to my core that he is all of those things? Or am I still trying to control my life and every situation around me? Women, we love control, if you didn't already know this. We like it a lot. That's a whole nother sermon for another day. I don't know what trial you face today. Maybe you're grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're having marriage trouble or medical concerns. Or maybe you have a prodigal child. I don't know what it is. No matter the trial, how big or how small, I want to remind you that God is here in your midst, walking next to you. He wants you to lean into him. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's a promise. He'll never let you go. You may be walking through a trial, but you have a God who chose you. He chose you before you were ever born. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my substance yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every one of your days. You can rest in him. He already knows the outcome of your biggest trial. Nothing surprises him. Peter was the perfect person to talk about our loving hope in trials. Peter lived through one of the roughest weeks. The weeks and days leading up to Christ's death on the cross, Peter had pride, telling Jesus, "I will never betray you." He was impulsive, chopping a soldier's ear off. And when Jesus died on the cross, Peter denied he even knew him. Peter's world was rocked by the trials that he faced. He did not lean into his relationship with Jesus. He did not respond in peace and love to any of those trials. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter saw firsthand our Savior conquer sin and death. And now Peter got it. Jesus redeemed Peter. His eyes were open to see that his faith was not strong enough before. He was living in his own power, trying to fix the situations. But face to face with a resurrected Jesus, he got it. He understood that he now had eternal life, that his friend Jesus was the Savior of the world. Peter understood what he had been saved from, and his faith was strengthened. MacDonald said, "A religion which costs you nothing is worth nothing." I don't know about you, but I don't want a religion that's worth nothing. I want a relationship that's worth everything. If you are saved here today, you have this assurance. This is the closest to hell that you will ever get. If you're not saved, this life is the closest to heaven you're ever going to get. Unless, of course, you accept his gift of salvation. And if that's you this morning, find us. Find me or Meef or Chris or Nancy or your table leader. Find one of us. We would love to pray with you and welcome you into the family of God. The perspective of a believer is different than that of an unbeliever. My perspective is that heaven is coming. I just have to be patient. I just have to keep my eyes on God and on his living hope. The end of the game hasn't happened yet, but it will. Our patience should be growing. Each trial should be growing us in patience and grace. We should be becoming more like him. 2 Corinthians 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding in as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As I behold him, I will become more like him. If I lean into Jesus when the trials hit, then he is transforming me to be more and more like him, and that is the true gift. I want to close with Psalm 23 today. It's been really heavy on my heart as I know that myself and other people have been walking through some difficult things, and I think it's just an encouraging psalm. So I hope these six verses encourage you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you so much that you chose us. God, that before the beginning of the world, before we were ever thought of, you chose us. Lord, that you set us apart and that you had a plan for salvation all along. This wasn't your second choice, Lord. This is your plan. And we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on the gift that you've given us and not on the trials of this world, Lord. I pray that all the distractions of the things that we are facing, that they would be blotted from our eyes, blotted from our memory, Lord, and that we would be able to focus on the blessings and the gifts that you have given us. Lord, I pray that as we talk around the table today, that we would encourage one another, that we would exhort one another, God, and that we would lift each other up, that you would knit our hearts together, God, and that you would be in our midst. And we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you. Amen.